In this season when we celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ, of God in flesh, it's sometimes useful to remember what that God truly is, at least what words could possibly be used to describe in human language what that God that was incarnated as Jesus Christ appeared to be to mere humans before that miracle. Now, the Gospel of Mark is the new book that we're going to take a look at. In keeping with my shortest theme of books, including Jude and Obadiah, the Gospel of Mark is the shortest gospel, so we're going to take a look at that. The first 11 verses are what we're going to consider today, but before we get into that and we talk about why that image from the book of Ezekiel is actually super important to the early church when they consider the Gospels, before we get into that, I'm going to do a little bit of an illustration, a little bit of an activity with you guys. Surprise, again, right? Quell my surprise. So if you've got something to write with and to write on, you'll need to use this. If you don't, you can do this in your head because it's going to be relatively short. But the first thing we have to do is we have to break up into two groups. You don't have to move around. We just have to be two different separate groups. And the way we're going to do this today is group number one, there's going to be people who have odd numbers at the end of their birthday. So I was born on the 5th, so I would be in group number one. If you were born on the 15th, you'd still be in group number one. It's just if you have an odd number at the end of your birthday, which of course makes it an odd number. And group two will be everybody who was born on a day that ends in an even number. That would be anybody who was born on the 2nd, or the 12th, or the 32nd, all right? So, everybody know which group you're in? Hold up the number of fingers for which group you're in. Let me see. So I see some ones out there. There's some twos, this is good. We got some twos. All right. So we know what group we're in. I want group one to keep your eyes open. And if you have to read for a little kid next to you to read the instructions to them, I want you to do that quietly so that the group twos can't hear you. And the group twos, I want you just to close your eyes for about 30 seconds. Okay, we're going to do this for about 30 seconds. I'll tell you when you can open your eyes. We'll do a transition where one will close and the other ones will open. Okay, so group twos, eyes closed. Are we ready? Here we go. Take about 30 seconds to follow those instructions. Take about 30 seconds to follow those instructions. If you're in group one, if you're in group two, you can't see those instructions because your eyes are closed. All right, everybody close your eyes all at once. Close your eyes, everybody. And in a second, I will tell group two that they can open them. Everybody close your eyes. And then, okay, group two, open your eyes. Group one, keep your eyes closed. Group two, open your eyes and follow those instructions for about 30 seconds. Got about 15 seconds left. I'm wishing I made my text larger on both slides. Got to remember presbyopia. Old people eyes. All right, folks, everybody close your eyes for a second. Okay. Now go ahead and open up your eyes. You're going to try to find somebody from the other group. If you're a one, you're looking for a two. If you're a two, you're looking for a one. You can do this in groups. You want to compare to another person from another group what their results from that activity was. Just your results, just from what you had, what you wrote down as your description. You're supposed to pretend you're talking to one of the two different kinds of people and describe what you saw. Okay, so each group had a different kind of person. Okay, about 10 seconds, we're going to wrap up the discussion time. All right, poor Gene. Looks like he couldn't find a two in time. Go sit down, Gene. All right, folks, wrap up the discussion. It's always a danger as a teacher when you let people discuss things, because a lot of times they don't want to stop. Like this side of the room over here doesn't want to stop. Okay, folks. So what did we have happen here? We had two sets of instructions. Group one, people who could actually read the screen, what were you instructed to do? Describe it like it was to an Eskimo. Group two, what were you asked to do? Describe it like you're talking to an Arab. Anybody who described it like they were talking to an Eskimo want to share your description? Yeah, try to explain it like from the starting principles there, right? So how about somebody who described it to an Arab person? Who wants to describe it like you described it to an Arab person? Nobody? All right, Nathan, wahahaha. Okay, all right. So depending on the audience of our description, we're forced to do completely different things, right? We're forced to describe this exact same picture, which, by the way, it was the same picture, right? The exact same picture in both slides. The only thing that changed was Eskimo and Arab on those two slides. So we're forced to do something completely different depending on our audience. And oftentimes we forget this fact. Now, obviously in the book of Ezekiel, that's kind of probably running through your mind right now, trying to describe God and to use words to describe him was a great challenge for Ezekiel, and you saw those images that he had to use. But today we're looking at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. And what had always confused me, and in fact, it caused me to challenge my faith, to question my faith when I was a teenager. Why in the world are there four Gospels, and why are they different? Why is there one Gospel over here that's the book of Mark, and it doesn't even start with how Jesus was born? And why is there this other book over here, the Gospel of Matthew, that starts with how he was born and talks about what Joseph, his dad, thought and felt and did? And why is there this other one over here called Luke that talks about what Mary thought and felt and experienced and did? Why are there these four different Gospels? And there's the Gospel of John, which I don't even know what in the world's going on in that one. It's crazy. Completely different. It starts with some sort of theological points. Why are there four Gospels? And that was a deep challenge to my faith when I was a kid. It was a question I didn't understand. And what it turns out is that there are four Gospels. They were really written by those four different men. They were really written by Mark. They were really written by John the Apostle. They were really written by Luke the doctor. They were really written by Matthew, who is Levi, who was called from his tax office, where he was sitting collecting customs in Capernaum. So these guys were the real people who really wrote them. Modern scholarship argues to the contrary. Modern scholarship has some really crazy ideas about this, and including up to when these books were written and how they were written. So I mentioned that Mark is the shortest gospel. So their argument is, of course, that Mark was the first one written. And so somebody wrote Mark down, and it probably wasn't Mark because, you know, couldn't possibly have been him. And so some guy wrote down the book of Mark, and then the other guys stole parts of it and embellished it with extra bits and pieces. But that's not what the church fathers taught or believed about the Gospels. The church fathers are the guys who lived in the first and second centuries, maybe third centuries AD, kind of depends on how you do your definitions. These were the guys who knew and studied under the apostles. So Polycarp, a famous one of the church fathers, studied under the apostle John. And numerous other ones, Irenaeus, lots of other guys fall into the church father category. What they taught about the gospels was that Matthew wrote his gospel first. And he actually wrote it in Hebrew, which is why the gospel of Matthew focuses on Joseph, a Hebrew man, and his experience early on in Christ's life. And it's also why there are other aspects of the Gospel of Matthew that are like that. But Mark comes after Matthew. And fascinatingly, the traditional view is that Mark was not writing the same kind of thing that Matthew was writing. Matthew was writing a gospel account to the Hebrews so that they could understand the Messiah who had come and arrived. Mark was actually asked by the church in Rome, where he was helping Peter to minister, to summarize Peter's oral teaching. Because keeping with the Jewish tradition, Peter taught orally, he spoke to people, he told them things, he didn't write it down. So the traditional view is that Mark was doing something completely different. Now, where does this Ezekiel passage come in? Okay. I looked and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. Right? We heard this earlier, and we heard this beautiful description of these living creatures that are the cornerstones of the pillars that hold up the throne of God. And each one of these four creatures has four faces, and they're four different animals. The church fathers on into the medieval church held that these four living creatures were actually prefigured symbols of the four gospel writers. They thought that these different living creatures that held up the throne of God were the men who would write the gospel as it would be shared throughout the ages to different people. And they associated with each of those different gospel writers different ones of the faces, the lion, the ox, the human face, and the eagle face. Now, this isn't scripture, but they associated with them. And they used some of the aspects of their different gospels that they wrote to represent why it was that one would be a lion, one would be an ox. But Mark is our focus today. Mark was written in Rome to a Roman church. But he didn't write in Latin. Why wouldn't he write in Latin? Does anybody know this? I'm curious, because I've got nerds in the audience and I know it. So does anybody know why Mark wouldn't have written in Latin, and what language did he write in? He wrote in Greek because it was more cool. Nice try, kid. What's that? Sort of. Language of scholars is a decent kind of summary at it. Why wouldn't he have written in Latin? Greek is the common tongue. Even in, and it was the language that the highly thought of scholarship was done in, but it was also the common tongue of most of the people who lived in Rome. Mark wrote in Greek to the Roman church because the Roman church spoke Greek. And we in America today can kind of understand this as we see more and more street signs and notices and things written in different languages besides English. In the Latin-speaking Rome of a few centuries earlier, it would have made no sense to write in Greek. But at this point, as God has brought history together to create one of the longest-lasting pieces where roads would facilitate transportation for people across vast distances that they wouldn't be able to walk for hundreds and hundreds of years after this, as God has arranged this, the city of Rome is populated by almost a large percentage, let's say, of Greek-speaking people who are immigrants, who are from other places in the empire. And they have come in, and most everybody spoke Greek, at least, and a few people would have spoken Latin as well. But it was primarily a Greek-speaking populace that Peter was teaching to, and that Mark was writing this summary of Peter's teachings for. So all these questions that had percolated around in my head when I was questioning my faith and wondering about all this stuff, it actually makes sense when you dig into it. When you take a look at it, why would you write four gospels? Why would God have four gospels written? One's to the Eskimos, one's to the Arabs, one's to the other people, right? Different perspectives. God wanted to address different perspectives. God wanted to address different aspects of that. And we see in that beautiful passage from Ezekiel how hard it is to even begin to imagine conceiving of an image of God, let alone trying to tell this miraculous story of how Jesus Christ came to earth and lived this perfect life and died this substitutionary death on the cross, taking all of our sins upon him and opening a gateway back to having a relationship with God through his atoning blood. How in the world can you pack that into one book with one perspective, with one point of view? And God says you can't. That's why we have four of them. So the Gospel of Mark is different in some very interesting ways. First off, It does not start with the genealogy of Jesus like a couple of the other Gospels do. And that's a little odd. But even if you look at those genealogies of Jesus, you'll notice that those two genealogies of Jesus in Matthew and Luke are different from one another. Again, because they were focused on a different perspective. Matthew, written probably to the Hebrew culture that was male-dominated, focuses on the line of Joseph. Luke, which was probably written with a lot of input from Mary, people believe, that Luke had access to Mary to talk to her, to find out her recollections and what she remembered from the life of Christ on earth, was written with that genealogy talking about her, how that came down to Jesus. But Mark has neither one of those in it. Also, Mark doesn't have the nativity in it. Sadly for me as a preacher preaching really close to Christmas, I don't have a nativity to start out with in this book. So Mark doesn't start off with where Jesus came from. Those things are missing, just like intentional pun, sort of. So what was Mark trying to tell, and Peter, who Mark is writing for, what are they trying to tell this Roman church? And he starts off, you'll notice this about Mark as we study him, he pulls no punches, he wastes no time, he minces no words, like an author later in Roman history, Tacitus, who comes along and has this incredibly succinct style. Mark is the succinct one of the Gospels, which is why it ends up being short. So listen to this opening line of how Mark comes out swinging. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Starts right away with a claim to divinity for Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. How do we know this? The prophets. Those two quotes come from two different places in the prophetic scripture. But he goes on immediately to describe John the Baptist and how he fulfills those and is the one that was preparing the way for the Lord, who was Jesus Christ. The beginning of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Those two quotes come from two different places. But right away, from the very beginning, he is claiming divinity for Jesus. He is part of the Godhead. Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. This is God speaking in Malachi. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So to claim that John was preparing the way for Jesus is yet another claim of divinity for Christ. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, the name of the God Almighty. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. In these first few short verses, Mark has already compacted in a tight claim and argument that Jesus Christ is God. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And so if John came baptizing, why in the world do we need to be baptized? How is this baptism different from what Jesus Christ baptized? Well, in the temple, they had a huge bath, which was put on the back of bronze cattle and looked really cool. But it was part of the bathing ritual involved in the Levitical priesthood. They washed themselves, baptized themselves before they did the sacrifices, before they went into the temple, before they changed the showbread. They had to show up, and in fact, in later designs of the temple in Herod the Great's temple, there was a separate washing room underneath the temple where the priests could wash and be certain that nothing could possibly come in contact with them to make them unclean before they served God. There are scattered throughout the Holy Land ritual baths. There are still ritual baths in modern Judaism, which is a far cry from biblical Judaism, but there are ritual baths throughout the Holy Land, dug into the ground where Jewish people could go and wash themselves. And this wasn't about physical cleanliness. This was about repentance. And Mark, writing in Greek, used the Greek word metanoia, right? To change one's mind, especially the change of mind of those who have begun to abhor their errors and misdeeds. So John was not baptizing like these traditional Jewish ritual baths. He was baptizing for a spiritual cleanliness, which is making straight the way for our Lord. It was preparing the hearts and minds of the Jewish people for the repentance they would be called to by Christ. To change one's mind, especially the change of mind of those who have begun to abhor their errors and misdeeds, right? Not somebody who's dirty and just needs to wash off. This is somebody who abhors what they have realized they've done wrong. And then that second part of that, the remission of sins, forgiveness or pardon, aphesis, right? Forgiveness or pardon of sins, letting them go as if they had never been committed. Remission of the penalty. This is really hard to do, right? If we're called to do it. How do we let them go as if they've never been committed? There's an image of this in the Bible later in the parable of the two servants, of the unforgiving servant, right? He is forgiven by his master of the debt that, if you try to translate talents into dollars in American money, it's like hundreds of millions of dollars that he owed to his master somehow. And he goes out and he beats up a fellow servant for the 20 bucks that fellow servant owes to him. Right? That is where these aphesis is also used. It was a complete forgiveness of that hundreds of millions of dollars debt. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants, and when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, hundreds of millions of dollars. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt as if it never even existed, tore up the paper, right? There weren't a lot of duplicate records back then. Carbon paper had not been invented. So when he tore up the records, they were gone. He forgave the debt. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me." And he had refused. So we see that John is preparing the way spiritually for the Jewish people to accept the coming Son of God. And John preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water." Even though he baptized it for a spiritual purpose, he still says, "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And the Holy Spirit has a lot of images in Scripture. The dove, which we're going to see here in a moment, is an interesting one, because where else do we see the dove? The ark, right? Noah sends out the dove, and what does the dove return with? There he is. There's my dove. He returns with a branch. So the earth was under judgment. There was death all around Noah. He sends out a dove. The dove returns with a branch that was a symbol that God had made peace with mankind. And so we see here the Holy Spirit also symbolized by fire. When John tells the Jewish people that the one is coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, he is promising something to them that is even greater than they can imagine at that point. The Holy Spirit, symbolized by fire so much in Scripture, is the engine that runs our Christian lives. If we have the Holy Spirit within us, we are capable of anything God calls us to do. That power is what John the Baptist was promising them. Jesus Christ is going to come and he is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Not only are you going to abhor your sins, no longer want them with you, your spirit is going to be grieved by those wrong things. You're going to be forgiven of those sins. But there's a step beyond that. You're going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to be able to do the great and mighty good works that God calls you to do. And so, 8 verses in, we're done with the pre-story, and here comes Jesus. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so here, at the close of our opening of Mark, we see again Mark jumping right to a huge, important point of Scripture. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the Word, the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and the voice of God the Father from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And here immediately we see, in far fewer words, an image of God, akin to that one that Ezekiel wrote down after having that vision by the river Kibar in a province far from Judea where he was in exile. And here we see a description of another vision of God by a river, by people who were in exile, but who God was offering a chance to come back. Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, the voice of God the Father. This is a complete picture of God. "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Mark has given us, and in this 11th verse here, he's given us the strongest testimony you can imagine as to the divinity of Jesus Christ. God the Father says that he is his Son, and he is well pleased. So Mark has laid the groundwork in these first 11 verses for us to clearly know exactly who this story is about. It is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God who took on flesh. 2,000 years ago, we celebrated on the 25th of December. He became incarnate as a babe, not to be a king this time. As he told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my people would fight for me then." They didn't fight for him then because he had to go to the cross. He was born on Christmas morning so that he could come to the cross as a member of the Godhead to die. So these four gospel writers, they all wrote to a different audience, but they all wrote for slightly different points of view, but they all wrote with the final end in mind of telling them the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, born in the flesh, lived a perfect life that none of us ever could have done, lived not just a sinless life, but a righteous life. Not only did he not do wrong, he did right above and beyond. And then he did the ultimate right. And when God the Father said, "Go to the cross and die for my people," Jesus, and not only that, but he sent the Helper afterwards. We aren't just saved, we're empowered with the Holy Spirit. We're not just saved to sit at home on Christmas morning and be happy that we have people around us and everything's nice and friendly and cuddly and we just wait to go home to be with the Lord. We're saved to do good works that God has prepared for us from before. We're saved to go out and to be the engine of Jesus Christ's work in this world. We are his hands and his feet. He is not physically here. He came on Christmas. He was born. He's incarnate in the world for a time. He leaves that rock on top of the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem, and he goes to heaven physically. He isn't here anymore. But what did he leave behind? His disciples and the church. And who are we today? We are the church, empowered with the Holy Spirit to do the work and the will of God the Father on the earth. And so in light of those facts, let us always remember what our place is in this world. And as we study Mark, we're going to learn so much so fast because he packs it in. But we'll never lose sight of the cross and of that truth that Christ died for us, but he didn't just die for us to purchase us out of slavery and set us free to go wander through pretty meadows. He purchased us into his household. We didn't stop being slaves when Christ purchased us out of slavery to sin. We became slaves to righteousness. And so let us keep that in mind as we celebrate this holiday, this Christmas season. So let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, you have blessed us so much, not just by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, by sending him to the cross to die for our sins, by putting those gospels into those writers' pens, Lord. You gave us your word. You preserved it. You wrote it down. You transmitted it. You spread it around. And you had us, as in particular people, be born into a country and a place where the scripture is all around us. We can walk down to a store and buy a Bible anytime we want to. We can even order it online. It'll be delivered to our door, God, and it'll be right there. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your care for us as children, as your children. And we pray this Christmas season, Lord, that you would help us to live lives that are worthy of a God who would put off every perfection, every perfect way of being, and instead put on our humble flesh, and yet still live that perfect life, Lord God, for us. To humble himself so for us to bring glory and honor to you. And so we pray that we would live lives that do that, that bring glory and honor to you this Christmas season. In Jesus' holy name.